So we're talking about kingdom attitudes. You guys can open up to Matthew 6 as we get started here. I'll be spending most of my time there in Matthew 6. And we've been studying through the Gospels in my Bible classes at Plumstead, as well as talking about the kingdom here in church. And I have to admit up front that I am definitely no expert at actually doing this kingdom stuff. But I am in the school of the Messiah. I am a student. And I feel like every day I'm learning more and more what it means to trust God above myself. And so I tell you that because I don't want you to be looking to me today for example or for modeling this stuff, but I want you to keep looking to Jesus. And that's what I hope to do, is kind of pull that back today so that we can seek God and seek his kingdom. It's really easy, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's really easy to take the position of Jesus when we're studying through the Gospels. To take the position of the one that's doing the teaching, talking to all these hard-headed, you know, stubborn people, and we're the ones teaching them and trying to instruct them. This morning, myself included, let's take the position of the one that's receiving from Jesus and from his teaching. So with that, let me pray for us as we get started. Father God, thank you so much for this privilege today of studying your word together. Thank you for teaching us about your kingdom and for living it out and showing us the way. Thank you for even getting things in order this morning, and for just your word that I pray would go out and that you would speak through me through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So for a little bit of background, we've been studying about the law and about how Jesus comes not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And I remember even last week, Wes was talking about how, and Dave were talking about how Jesus has come to fulfill the law, not abolish the law, and in a variety of ways. And they gave us a lot of examples, personal examples, that I really appreciated. Do you remember, I think it was Wes 2 weeks ago, talking about driving in the car and getting a little bit upset with his family? I'm sure none of us can relate to that, right? Just getting a little bit of upset on the way to, what was it, vacation or something like that. And then he took that as an opportunity to check his heart, right? To say, what's actually going on here that I would blast my own family, the people that I love, right? And then Dave gave us an example not too long ago about being in the store and about seeing a shelf that was empty and saying, those people that are running this store are, you know, some word, I won't repeat it here. I think it was idiots or something like that. Those dumb people, right? And so I've come here today to tell you, aren't you glad that we're not like our pastors, right? Those guys really need some work, and I'm going to tell you all the ways that you can avoid being just like them. No, not at all. I'm really thankful, actually, that they're in the school of the Messiah, too, and that they're admitting their faults and admitting their opportunities where they're trying to learn and trying to grow. That's what they need. Right? When we see things in our hearts like anger or lust or pride, this is how the Sermon on the Mount works. They are a little glimpse into our heart. And that's what Jesus is interested in. Right? We might be able to live our lives and not murder anybody. We might be able to live our lives and not commit some of the Ten Commandments. And that's what a lot of people in Jesus' time were talking about. They were saying, no, we're doing okay. And Jesus comes along and says, well, actually, you're not, because I see your heart. And when I see your heart, I see you're not doing okay. And for us, I think even this morning, we can come to admit that we look really great. You guys look awesome this morning. You know, you come in, we're all cleaned up, we're ready to go, we're ready to worship. But what's really going on in your heart? So I want to give us a couple opportunities to think about what is really going on in our heart. I'll give you an example for my life, since Wes and Dave were willing to give an example. I'm finding it difficult sometimes to say I'm sorry. I don't know if you guys can relate to that. It started when I was younger, you know, as most things do, where I would know I'm wrong. I would be in an argument, probably with my mom or dad, people that love me, right? And then I would say something like, you know, you're crazy, you're dumb, whatever. and then I would just leave it. And, you know, one of the things I've had to really learn and work on is just because the situation gets resolved doesn't mean that you shouldn't say, I'm sorry, right? Because I would kind of get the situation fixed or the problem would be solved, and then I would think, okay, we're good now. But we're not good now. And so I've been learning and I've been practicing a little bit. There was a time, an opportunity at school a few weeks ago to say I'm sorry. There was, you know, something that interrupted class, and it was an important thing that needed to interrupt class. But in that moment, I got mad and I said, you know, don't interrupt class, whatever. And then I had to go to the person. I had to say, I'm sorry. And they were sorry back. You know, it was reciprocal. That was the thing I'm noticing, is just because you say I'm sorry doesn't mean that you are just completely taking the fault and falling on your sword. It feels that way sometimes, but it wasn't that. I'm learning that apologies can be reciprocal, and I'm learning that this is a heart issue for me, and that I need to work on that little by little. So I'm starting with reconciliation for me, and if you move ahead about a chapter from the Sermon on the Mount, the section that Pastor Wes, Pastor Dave were talking about, we get into a section where Jesus gives examples that are really close to home for me. So some of the questions that come up from this section are, where do we invest? Where do you invest? Why do we worry and stress? And then what do we seek as the first, number one priority in our lives? We'll kind of unpack these questions together. So Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a big question. Where are you guys investing right now? Maybe some of you are thinking about stocks and mutual funds, CDs, bonds, other assets, liquid assets, and I don't know what the other one is, rock assets, right? All kinds of ways to invest in this kingdom. And I know that they have value now. They really do truly have some value now. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about what can you get out of this life. He's talking about something even greater. You know, Dave Ramsey, I don't know if you've listened to him. I really enjoy listening to Dave Ramsey. He's a Christian financial guru, and he has a book called Financial Peace University. I believe we studied through that in Sunday school here at our church a few years ago. It's really good. It's biblically based. It's really wise advice. He uses the book of Proverbs quite often to talk about how to manage our finances. And he even has some really great quotes where he says, the only way to true peace, if you're looking for financial peace, remember, the only way to true peace is through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. One of his little catchphrases. He says, every time people ask him, how are you doing? He's the guy that says, better than I deserve. He's one of the guys that has really coined that term. So he's got a lot of great stuff. But with all of that great stuff, I think it can be really tempting for us to try to do both, to try to invest as much as we can in this kingdom and invest in God's kingdom. I mean, look at the Wall Street bull up there, which, if you just look this up, quick Google search says this is a symbol for aggressive financial optimism and prosperity. It's a symbol, right? Just a coincidence that it happens to be a metal bull. Right? In the middle of our financial kingdom. You know, when I was working at the Lutheran community of Telford, just down the street, all through the summers, through college, I saw people, it was sad, storing their treasures from this world in their apartments, in their condos. And they were trying to take all the stuff, not everybody, but a lot of people, trying to take all the stuff from their castles, from their mansions, and then try to fit it somehow into the much smaller downsized space that was their new living situation. A lot of you have probably seen this happen before too, right? It's the hardest thing to clean, I gotta say. I can't clean up stuff. I can clean up your carpets. I can clean your windows. I can't clean stuff. And it was a symbol. To me, I saw it all the time. People trying to keep everything that they could with them for as long as they could. How are you storing up your treasures? Stuff like furniture, fine china, jewelry, clothing, electronics, finances. How much is enough? When do you say, like, this is enough? Right here. Because I think in our worldly kingdom, in our kingdom now, people just keep striving for more. And we get caught in that too. Ecclesiastes talks about this same problem. It says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. He's basically saying he worked and worked and worked and worked to store up his treasures as much as he could. And if this is Solomon, as many scholars believe it is, he did a really good job of storing up his treasures. But then this is the catch. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all of it was vanity. Another translation, NIV, would say, all of it was meaningless and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Vanity. Don't get caught storing up all your treasures and living your life and investing all that you have for something that is just simply going to disappear one day. With all the people that were in the home storing up their stuff, not one of them could bring that stuff with them into eternity. And we know that, but we get caught forgetting that, I believe. So what's your treasure is another way of looking at this. What's most precious to you? What is most valuable to you? What's something that you, the stuff that you couldn't live without? You know, some people build their lives around money. Some build their lives with popularity. Some with stuff. Some with power or prestige. You know, which of your stuff is going to last into eternity? Is any of that stuff going to last into eternity? Is any of the stuff that you truly value, is your treasure going to go with you, or is it going to stay here? That's really the question that Jesus, I think, is getting at in this section. And you know, I enjoy money just as much as the next person, but can you take any of that with you? I know that none of it is going to go into heaven, right? And Jesus says, here's the point. Your heart is going to follow your treasure. So think about it for a second. Got some cash here. Some of you are noticing it's only $1 bills. That's for a very important reason. I work at a Christian school. But you'll notice on these fancy decorated pieces of paper, there's a man on there. Very symbolic, right? George Washington on this one. All ones. And if you think about it, just kind of objectively for a second, without all the emotional attachment that we have with money, you know, you'll realize it's just green paper that truly does nothing. While that's not very financially smart, think about the true value of money. That's part of what Jesus is getting at. Do you trust in that dollar bill to help you and save you? Do you invest in that dollar bill, or do you invest somewhere else? Because your heart will follow that. Your life will follow that. And I'm going to leave these here because I think it's another symbol. Are you staring at the dollar bills even now? Are you wondering, Charlie's the closest one. Is he going to be able to get there first? Are you wondering, well, we got to get those back to him by the end of the sermon. Does he notice that they're still on the ground? What are you thinking about? We get distracted by money. It's like if it's there, we focus on it. We obsess over it. It's hard not to think of Gollum in The Lord of the Rings wondering, you know, my special precious ring. It's just a ring. It's got no power except for what you give it. And then there are eternal treasures. You can see in my little fancy picture here that all the worldly treasures are sort of crowding out the eternal ones, right? They're sort of pushing them over. And that's a big question for me. Even as a Bible teacher, I still am not 100% sure. What are the eternal treasures? What are things that are going to last forever, eternally? Think about it this way. What in this room, and we got the dollar bills here too, but what in this room is going to last forever? Is it the building? Some of you are like, I hope so. I invested a lot in this building, right? Is it the fancy pews? Is it the podium? Well, we all know the drums are going to stay there. I mean, come on. I'm expecting there's going to be a lot of drum rolls in heaven, right? I have an announcement to make. Drum roll, please. I mean, you're going to need those drums. Probably not. One thing I know for sure is going to last. It's you guys. Me, you. Eternal value in people's souls, in people's spirits, in people's true selves and beings. And Jesus even gives us the surprise in the gospel that our bodies are going to be redeemed along with us. And some of you are like, this thing? Yeah, they're going to be redeemed. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be redeemed. What will enter into God's kingdom? So what are you investing in? Is it numbers or is it something of eternal value? Then Jesus goes on, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And is anybody else confused by that passage? I sure was for a long time, and I think I might still be. But here's one of the things that helped a lot. One of the ways that Jesus kind of describes this is if your eye is taking in the light. See, when I think of a lamp, I think of something that gives off light, right? And that's where it kind of gets confusing. But if your eye is just a hole, weird, right? If your eye is just a hole that takes in the light and processes that light into information, I know I'm basic, I'm making this real basic, but if that's what it does, then your eye lets the light in and fills your body with light. That's sort of the way that Jesus is describing it. And then he talks about, is there anything that is in the way? You know, I almost wanted to put a big dollar bill there, but again, tech savviness is a little bit tricky. So what is in the way there that's obstructing the light that is entering into your body that's allowing you to be filled with light? And it's kind of a symbol for, are your eyes focused on the kingdom? Are they focused on God? And then if they are, you're taking in the light of God. It's filling you up. Or is there something obstructing your view? Another way of asking this is, what are you letting into your life? What are you seeking after? Your eyes are doing the seeking, right? What are you seeking after in your life? Because if you find it, it will direct your path. It will direct your hearts. And then Jesus goes on to this very surprising point. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. His culminating point here is that we have a choice to make. We can either live for money, or we can live for God. And you might be able to fill in the blank with money, with other things, but let's not do that too quickly. Because I think money might be a major distraction, a major obstruction for most of us. Here's a hint. If you're thinking right now about why you need to be able to serve both God and money, or if you're thinking about right now how you could be able to serve both God and money in a godly way, this passage is especially for you. If you're thinking about, well, if I can manage to get one foot on the God path and the other foot on the worldliness mammon path, this passage is for you and for me. You do not need money as much as you need God. You don't need money like you need God. Money has no power compared to God. It's just a simple, basic fact. Money will never fulfill your heart's needs, but God will. And I know that we need money to survive, to pay the rent, to support our families. But if you live for that, it will direct your path, and it will take you away from God. Either you will live on the path that seeks to be rich, or you will live on the path that seeks the Lord. But you cannot serve both. And this leads to one of the most convicting points for me in this whole Sermon on the Mount. This is where he switches over to the idea of worry. If you're seeking after money, what a taskmaster, what a slave owner money is. So fleeting. It's like it makes us into numbers. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food and body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Now, this is especially convicting for me because I know my family knows my history with worry. And it's a real one. You know, I worried about school. I worried about family stuff. I worried about worry. You know, it's really bad when you're worrying about how much you worry. That's a problem, right? And it kind of, I think, was coupled with sort of this anxiety. And I know anxiety can be overdiagnosed, like we're all self-diagnosing ourselves with all kinds of things right now. But for me, worry and anxiety got to the point where I didn't have anything real to be worried about, but I still had the feeling of worry. I don't know if you've ever had that before, where there's nothing actually coming, but it felt like there was something coming. It's a really weird fear. Luckily, these days I have nothing to worry about. You know, no major presentations, technological, you know, difficulties, or anything like that. So I'm thankful that now I'm living a stress-free life. Actually, it was pretty funny even trying to prepare for this sermon, because there's always some worry involved with preparing for, you know, a presentation. But I had to keep reminding myself too that it's in the Lord's hands. It's part of the process of giving it to God. And what's especially convicting about what Jesus is saying in this section is, do you notice this? He's talking about real life needs. He's not talking about wants here. He's talking about, don't worry about food, don't worry about water, don't worry about clothing. If there's anything a human is going to worry about, I'm pretty sure it's those three things, right? Those are the basic necessities. We could list reasons why we need to work, be workaholics for life, right? Because of all these stresses in our life, it all boils down to, at some point, you need food, you need water, and you need clothing or shelter, right? But he says, give these things in particular over to God's kingdom. What would that look like for you? And then we have to take a few minutes to look at the birds. You know, people skip over this passage. I'm like, he literally says, look at the birds, put a picture of a bird, for goodness sakes. We've got, what is this, the red-bellied woodpecker, which is so aptly named with his red head. Well done, Pennsylvania. And then we have the cardinal. Beautiful birds, right? Beautiful birds. Just taking a walk outside. Are you guys ready for spring yet, by the way? I'm getting ready for spring. Literally, I'm like, where are the birds? I need to see the birds because they bring a sense of calm. Look around and see how beautiful they are. And yeah, they have to find food. Yeah, they have to find shelter. But they're not stressing over it. They're busy singing. Talk about that more in a second. Then we have bluebirds, much better than some of the other bluebirds, like the jays out there that are always fighting other birds, so mean. Or the robins. Some of these pretty familiar to you guys too. I'm no bird expert, but I'm starting on the journey. Then we have the ruby-throated hummingbird. This thing is a little miracle. I have to brag about this bird for a second. He says, look at the birds, you know, and this is going somewhere. But this thing is a little miracle, okay? It's the only bird that can fly backwards, has an average weight of less than a nickel. He has, his wings fly at 200 flaps per second. And he migrates 500 miles across the Gulf of Mexico during the spring and fall. That little nickel has more tenacity than my whole body. It's amazing. But just remember for a second, it's a tiny bird that God is showing. He's proving a point through this bird that he's going to take care of you. He's given you what you need. One more bird, but not the least. This one's my favorite, the little chickadee. This thing's a little cotton ball. It's so cute. It's got its little chickadee call, chickadee-dee-dee-dee, chickadee-dee. You remember hearing that sometimes if you go for a little walk? A unique call. And he eats in a unique way, too. He flies in, and he's antisocial. He flies in, he gets his food, and then he flies away. If you watch him, this is chickadee. They fly in, they get the food, they fly away, and they eat it somewhere else because they don't want to get attacked on the way. So they eat their food somewhere else. Again, little cotton ball. I saw a TED talk a few years ago that talked about bird songs, and it totally blew my mind. Do you know this about bird songs? A bird that is raised separately from its kind of bird will awkwardly sing the song of the other bird, okay? Because birds have unique songs, first and foremost. But if you raise it in a separate bird family, it will start to awkwardly sing that song. If you raise it by itself with no one around, with no other birds around, it will sing a unique type of, they call it like a searching song, where it's just singing its own unique song. Here's the crazy part. If you put a chickadee or that bird with its own kind of birds, even if it was raised either in its own in captivity or if it was raised with the other type of birds, once it hears its own unique song, mind-blowing, it will pick that up and sing that for the rest of its life. So it's singing this searching song, you know, Tweedledee, and then when it finds its own kind, it's like, yes, and it picks up that song, even if it was raised with other birds or if it was raised by itself. What does that tell you about the nature-nurture debate, right? Little tidbit there. It tells you God has instilled in even a little cotton ball bird's DNA a unique song. All that character, all that uniqueness in a bird. Here's the point. Don't you think you're more valuable to God? Much more valuable than that little cotton ball bird. It's cute. It's beautiful. How much more has he instilled in your DNA than that bird's DNA? Isn't that amazing? If you're too busy to look at the birds, by the way, you're too busy. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So here we go with another need. We need clothes. We need shelter. And yet we're told, don't worry about it. Don't worry, but trust God with your needs. Again, he says, look at the flowers. If you need proof that God will take care of you and give you what you need, and probably even more than what you need, by just trusting him, check out the flowers. Are they stressing and searching for clothing? It's just God's blessing to them. Ready for spring yet? The flowers, we forget about this during the winter too, right? It's like we're too busy just being hibernating in our ice chambers. But don't forget the flowers. God takes care of them, and he will take care of you too. So do not worry, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here's where we have to sort of get down to business. What are you seeking instead of God? Is there anything that you seek as your first priority? What are you working for daily? This is really tricky, especially, you know, being a teacher at a preparatory college, you know, school, because we're constantly teaching them, we want you to be prepared for life. We want you to be prepared for college. We want you to be able to get the good job, get the good house, get the all the things of this world. But if we're teaching them that first and foremost, aren't we teaching them against what Jesus is teaching right here? Don't make that your first priority. When you do, everything else falls apart. even what you need when put at the first priority beyond God is a mistake and can be an idol. Even if you say, well, we need food, don't we? And we need water, even that can become an idol. Crazy. So why don't we seek his kingdom first? I remember when I was telling people that I wanted to go into youth ministry when I was in high school, I had a lot of people give me a lot of good reasons not to do it. Don't go into youth men because there's no jobs. They don't pay enough. If you want to raise a family, you're going to need X amount of money, right? If you want to be safe and secure, you're going to need X amount of money, right? If you want to be safe and live in this size house, you're going to need this size house and this amount of money, right? If you need this car, if you need this much food, if you want these kinds of hobbies and skills, you're going to need X amount, right? But what do you really need? What do you really need? You know, it's funny, there's some proof of this even in psychology and in some of the research that's coming out. This came out a few years ago. There was a Gallup poll that showed that the divorce rate among couples who go to church together regularly is 1 out of 2. Kind of stinks, right? But among the same believers, the divorce rate among couples who pray together daily is 1 out of 1,153. Are you kidding me? That means that that essentially takes the divorce rate down to like 1% or less for those who pray together regularly. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, finally, I've got the prescribed medicine. We're just going to start praying together regularly. But you know that it's a sign. It's just another step in the heart work that's gone on there. If you're praying together regularly, what else must be going on in your heart as a couple, as a relationship? But it's a pretty amazing thing to think 99% success for marriage just through daily prayer. It's a simple thing. So this week, I have a couple things for you to try out. Pray about what your real needs are. So I was kind of listing my own needs. I noticed a lot of those are just wants. Or they're wants that I've attached need to. Can you relate? Be careful not to assume that you need something that you don't actually need. And remember that God's kingdom fulfills our needs and more. That's the beauty. Some people are working for a boss or a paycheck. Give your job over to his kingdom. Give your job over to him and see how you work differently. Give your marriage over to him. See how it changes. Some people are living for pleasure or for fleeting desires. That is such a harsh taskmaster. Try living for Jesus and his kingdom. And he knows what we need, and he's faithful. Doesn't that make a difference in the way that you worry when you know that he knows what you need and he's involved in taking care of that too? Because some people, I think, myself included, we get caught up thinking, well, if I'm going to get my needs, I need to do all the work. Because we know God's not going to take care of that. I have to get to work, work, work. What if God cares more about your needs than you do? And he provides for you more than you could ever provide for yourself. That's where he's going with this. He's faithful. And if you need proof of his faithfulness, first, look at the birds. Then look at the flowers. Then start giving some stuff to him. That's how you can see that he's faithful. Start giving it away. Here's kind of the picture. We think we're kind of just giving it to God, and who knows if we're going to get our needs fulfilled, right? It's like this leap of faith. But imagine this. As you're giving your needs to God, he has the whole universe in his hands and his whole kingdom. What you're really putting your life into is the most glorious and beautiful kingdom you could ever imagine and beyond. Doesn't he have what we need and more? The standards of this world are a slave master. They lead to stress and worry. I can't just say to you today, stop worrying. Like, be more faithful. It just doesn't work that way. It's not good practice. It's not good for me either. I had some people that would just quote this verse to me, and I would say, thank you. I will think about that. But I want you to start putting it into practice. That's what I've had to do, and I think it will help you too. Give up some things as like a sacrificial offering. And see that God takes care of things. And here's part of the good news. All these things will be added to you as well. It's not a prosperity gospel. Not saying that you're all going to be rich. Not saying that you're all going to be healthy. But we will be one day. In eternity. And I doubt that this is going to be there. Can you imagine a kingdom that doesn't rely on those sorts of slave masters? So a couple things for us to practice. I'm going to go just real quick, and I'll wrap up. Here's three things to do this week. If you do one of these things, I think it will change your life. If you do all three, that's really awesome. You're an overachiever. Imagine God's kingdom through the study of Scripture. That's what we've been doing. That's what Dave and Wes and our leaders have been really teaching us through this whole time for the last, what's it been, like 3 months, 4 months? It's been a while. But we've been studying the kingdom passages because that's the reality that we do not see. Study those kingdom passages and try to imagine your life in God's kingdom. That's where I get to these questions of like, what's going to last forever? Why don't we work for those things instead, right? Or start working for those things. We have to reimagine our lives in God's kingdom. The second thing is make a list. Actually inventory some of the kingdom investments that you have in your life. You might make the list and then you realize 3 days later, all of these things are worldly investments. Right? You're like, okay, kingdom list. Here we go. CDs. Whoops. Stuff. House. Right? What are the things that are actually going to last into God's kingdom? Doesn't that start to shift your priorities, shift your focus? And the last one, it seems small, but it's huge. Pray for God's kingdom to come. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. But pray for more opportunities for you to invest in God's kingdom. It's kind of two ways, right? Sometimes we pray for God's kingdom to come and we think it's going to just happen. Not with us, of course, but it's going to happen. It's just going to kind of come down. What if God says, I will answer that prayer through you, bringing God's kingdom with you into your workplace, into your relationships? It can even start to work through the business world and through the medical fields, through education, through everything. If we start to pray for God's kingdom to come down, and then we pray for ways to be a part of that, to invest in God's kingdom ourselves. So, what kingdom are you investing in now? And I can tell you that when we invest in God's kingdom, it brings peace that is beyond all understanding. And I'm still working on that. But I hope that we can practice some of these things together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word that is so true. And that teaches each one of us to rely on you. Lord, help us to invest in things that have eternal value. Help us to see the world the way that you see the world and to see ourselves the way that you see us. I pray that you would help us to put these things into practice, that we wouldn't worry and stress and work and live for things that will just pass away, but that we would work for your kingdom, that we would be co-heirs, that we would be like sons and daughters that live for you in all areas of the world, and that the kingdom would come through us and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.